your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier in Isaiah chapter 6. We've been looking in recent weeks at a number of things. We've been considering why there is suffering in the world. We have been considering why God allows wicked men to fly aircraft into buildings and kill thousands of people, apart from all the unpleasant things that happen day by day. So often you get people who hear about these things and they say, here is the final clinching proof that there is no God. If there was a God, surely God would not allow such things. But of course, they have never thought this through, because if there is no God, then what is wrong with anybody doing anything that we presently call wicked? Who sets the standard of what is good and bad? Who decides whether something is right or wrong? Surely then it is merely down to one person's opinion over another's. Obviously Bin Laden thinks that doing what he did was a good thing. Most of the rest of the world think it's a bad thing. But who is to decide? Who is to arbitrate? Who is to ultimately say, this is wrong and that is right? Comes down to everything that you think of. Is something right or wrong? Well, who determines? And we are living now in a society that says, well, it really doesn't matter, you choose for yourself, unless you happen to decide to believe and say one of those things which are presently deemed to be not politically correct. Had we been living in Germany in the 1930s, and we'd talked about going around Jew bashing, setting fire to the shops of Jews and being totally unpleasant to Jews, that would have been politically correct. Today it's not politically correct. Next week, next month, next year, in 50 years' time, perhaps things will completely turn around again and there'll be some other group which it is perfectly all right to go around bashing. Who determines whether these things are right or wrong? If there is no God, it's entirely up to us. In fact, if there is no God, what are we? All we are is a collection of chemicals. Very complex chemicals. Possibly slightly more complex than the wood of this lectern. Certainly more complex than the metal that makes up this watch strap, because, while it may be an alloy of various different metals, it's relatively simple compared to some organic material like this lectern, like you and I. But we have seen that God allows such things because we all need to be awakened to the fact that there is more to life than what we see, and to realize that this life is not all that there is. There is more beyond this life. And what we believe and do in this life determines where we will spend eternity. And we have looked at a number of issues that relate to this. This morning we're going to move on and look at something different, and we're going to consider God himself. Living in the society that we do, we have to cope with this society as it is, and we live in a society that is extremely sentimental. Now, if you didn't realise this, then you just have to think back 4 years, when a very rich young woman with her very rich boyfriend travelling in a Mercedes at high speed in Paris crashed, and for the week up to the funeral and beyond, the nation as a whole seemed to be totally paralysed. Now, I don't understand why there was this great outpouring of sentiment for this one woman, because apart from being a very attractive woman, she'd not really done anything. She'd married the heir to the throne, she'd borne him 2 children, but not a lot else. She'd supported a few charities, but when you're in the position she is, what else can you do? You can't just get up in the morning and turn on the television and sit and watch it all day. Well, perhaps some people do. But I'm not talking about her, I'm talking about the response. There was this great outpouring of sentiment. And if anybody had started raising questions and saying, hang on a minute, why are we doing this? The person doing such would probably have been attacked. I probably have been beaten senseless just for asking the question, why? We live in a very sentimental society. When things don't go right, people say it's all the government's fault. The government must do something. Whereas in fact it's probably the person that's suffering from whatever it is. It's probably their fault. We don't like to see the world as it really is. We don't like reality. And so we try and hide from reality by being sentimental. And this is especially true when it comes to our thinking about God. The thinking of most people about God is extremely sentimental. And you find that many people would claim that they are atheists or agnostics, though in reality they're not. Atheists and agnostics don't exist. Now, I don't believe in atheists, and neither does God. But when you ask them, they say, well, I don't believe in God. You say, well, what God don't you believe in? And they will describe something that is not the God of the Bible. That is what they don't believe in. Sentimentalism is also shown when people are discussing other religions, and they talk about Islam, and they say, well, of course, the God of the Bible is the same as the God of Islam. And when you point out, no, he's not, he is completely different, and you give comparisons between what the Bible teaches and what Islam teaches, and you see it's like chalk and cheese. And then when people say, well, of course, all religions lead to the same God, and you say, well, Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. There is no God in Buddhism. And in Hinduism, there are all a variety of ways in which the God of the universe has manifested himself. And when you say, but what is the God of the universe? You say, you discover that the lectern is the God of the universe. This watch is the God of the universe. The flowers on the windowsills are the God of the universe. And indeed I am the God of the universe, because they are pantheistic. Everything that we see is God. It's all part of God. God is the whole. And the Bible says that is not what God is like. God is very different from that. God is separate from the world. The world, the universe, is God's creation. God made it. But people don't like to acknowledge differences. They don't like to be divisive. We've got this big argument going on at the moment about faith schools, whatever they are. But we're told, oh, we can't have a Muslim school, a Christian school, we can't have a Melanesian frog worshipper school, because this is divisive. We mustn't be divisive. Well, what they're telling us is that we have to believe what they believe. This is very insidious, but we are heading towards a fascist or a Stalinist, and I believe that really they're both the same sort of thing in essence, society, where the people who are in control of society tell the rest of us not just what to do, but what to believe. They want to control not just our behaviour, but our thoughts. If you've ever read 1984 by George Orwell, you'll see that that is what happens when you have a totalitarian society. We are heading in that direction. It is quite possible that the day will come when, for saying the things I am saying this morning, I will be thrown into prison, and perhaps the rest of you will have to join me, because I am saying things that would not be tolerated by certain people who would love to be in power. Now, when we are talking about God, we have to ask the question, what is the God of the universe like? The real God, the God who actually exists. Not the one who we would like to exist, but the real God. The one who is there. The one who has spoken to us. The one who has revealed himself. And the problem is that so many people don't like the little they have seen of the real God, and so they invent a God of their own imaginings in order to find life easier to cope with. Most people don't like God as he has revealed himself. So let's find out who God is and something of what he is like. Now, Isaiah saw God. Now, this does not mean that he was in the temple and he opened his eyes and there was God. And if Fred Bloggs had come into the temple at the same time, Fred Bloggs would have seen exactly the same thing. We learn from other places that this is not how God reveals himself like this. This was a vision that Isaiah had. And if there were 30,000 other people in the temple at the same time, they would not have seen what Isaiah saw. This was granted to Isaiah alone. And this was the major experience of Isaiah's life. And he records it like this: in the year that King Uzziah died, so we can date it. It wasn't just some vague idea that, well, oh yes, I remember that. It might have been 20, 25 years ago. It was a bit vague. It wasn't like that. This was the sort of thing that happened that you never forget. Now, people aren't saying it quite so much these days, but it is always said, everybody knows where they were when President Kennedy was assassinated. Well, of course, that's not true. Because the younger you were at the time, the less likely you are to remember it, because you had no conception of its significance. And that's now being replaced, well, everybody knows where they were on September the 11th. What they're saying is that when someone has a major significant experience, observes something, experiences something, it sticks in the mind. There are various things that stick in my mind. The thing that sticks in my mind most of all is the day that I was converted, just before Christmas, 1972. It was such an overwhelming thing. It transformed my life, changed my whole view of the world, changed the way I lived and behaved, changed everything. Thus it was for Isaiah. Here was Isaiah in the temple, and he sees the Lord. And can date it. The year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And so he saw in his vision, up upon a throne, high up, there was God. Above him stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face. Now why do they need to cover their faces? Because of the brilliance of the glory of God would have blinded them. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And they cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You find it as you study the Bible, when something is repeated three times, it speaks of completion or of perfection. So God is not just holy in the sense that it's possible to talk about a man being holy. This is a being who is holy in perfection. You cannot get more holy than God is, more separate from the rest of us. The Lord of hosts is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. We are told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. As we look around us, just looking around here, just look in a mirror, we see something of God's glory. We reflect God's glory. It's a pale reflection. Just like when at night you look up at the moon, and even when it's a full moon, the moon is a pale reflection of the glory of the sun. The moon gives out no light of its own. What we see is reflected sunlight. And we all know the difference between the moon and the light it gives, even when it's a full moon and it's a clear sky, and the light we get from the sun at midday. And so it is with the earth and with us. When we look around, we see something of God's glory. We look at the complexity of the world and we think to ourselves, at least we should, God made this. God caused this to exist. You look in the mirror, you look at yourself. I am a creation of God. God made me. Look how complex I am. This tells us something about God. We look at the beauty of the world, remembering that this is a world that God has cursed and judged, and yet it still reflects something of the glory of God. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. Here was a vision that Isaiah had, which shook him to the core of his being. It made him realize how little he was. Sometimes you get people going to different churches and they say, I never want to go to that church again. I'm going to go to this other church over here. And you say, well, why? They say, well, this other church, it's happy. This other church, we sing happy songs all the time. And when I come out, I feel good. I feel wonderful. But when I come out of the other church, I feel small. I feel about 2 inches tall. I feel bad. I don't like that. But according to the Bible, the one that makes you feel 2 inches tall that is telling you the truth, and it's the one that makes you feel wonderful and happy all the time, is the one that's leading you down the garden path, down the broad road that Jesus tells us leads to destruction. Because we are faced here with reality. And when you go to churches that do not preach what the Bible says, then you can feel extremely happy. But you are extremely deceived. And the sad thing is, there are people, Jesus tells us about them, people on the day of judgment, who will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They will be cast into hell forever. Having thought all was happy and joyful, and they were going to meet with God, only to discover that the God they had been told about and had believed in was not the one who has revealed himself. What was Isaiah's response to seeing God? Then I, Isaiah, said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was brought face to face with the Holy God, before whom he must at the end stand in judgment. And Isaiah realized, when he saw this sight of God, that he was not acceptable to God. He knew that at the judgment he would be condemned. It was not a happy thought. It filled him with horror and with dread. It filled him with terror, because he realized he was not right. I am undone. I see God, and now I see myself. Most of us like to think well of ourselves. Most of us like to think we are good, honest, upright people. And I'm sure that's exactly what Isaiah thought, until the day he saw God. Have you ever seen God? I'm not talking about exactly a vision like Isaiah's, but have you seen from the scriptures what God is really like? Have you been exposed to the searchlight of the holiness of God as revealed by God in the scriptures, and seen what you are really like? We can't ever, in the sense that Isaiah saw God, see him with our physical eyes. Moses asked that he might see God's glory. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses, please show me your glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. Interesting. It's not, I will have compassion on everybody. God says, I'll have compassion on those whom I choose to have compassion on. But he said, you see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. Stand on the rock, so it should be for my glory passes by. and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Because if Moses had seen the face of God, it would have filled him with such terror and dread in discovering what he was really like, what Moses was really like. It would have killed him. We're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 15, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has expounded or exegeted him. A vision of God awakens us to what we are really like, as it affected Isaiah. It makes us feel 2 inches tall, or probably even less. But if we respond appropriately to knowing what we are like in the light of God's searching gaze, then it can have a very positive effect upon us. The effect upon Isaiah was, first of all, to see his sinfulness, to see that he is not right with God, see that he has offended, to see that there is no hope for him on the day of judgment, and it causes him to cry out, "Woe is me!" The true state of his heart was revealed. He confessed that he was a sinner, and then we read, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth with it, and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" God forgave him for all his iniquity, all his sin, all his wickedness, all his wrongdoing, anything he'd ever done wrong. God forgave him. Now notice, why did God forgive him? Was it because Isaiah said, "I will go and join a monastery for the rest of my life"? No. Was it because Isaiah said, "I'll get up at 5 o'clock every morning and spend an hour in prayer, and then another hour reading the Bible, and I will give all my money away"? No. Does God forgive Isaiah because Isaiah says he will do anything at all? No. God forgave Isaiah because Isaiah confessed himself to be a sinner who was helpless and could do nothing for himself. God sent the seraphim, and because the live coal, and remember it's a vision, doesn't mean that Isaiah had his mouth burnt. "This has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Here we have a great manifestation of God's grace. Grace means unmerited favour. God did not have to do this. God was not under obligation to do this. But as we read in the passage about Moses, God has compassion upon whomever he chooses. And he has compassion upon those who recognise that they are sinners and confess the same. And having been, what is the result? "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And Isaiah immediately says, 'Here I am! Send me!'" The response was one of gratitude to God for his grace. And Isaiah's response is to say, "I am so thankful for what you have done for me in forgiving my sins. I will do anything for you." Now, people don't understand what true religion is. They think true religion is all about doing things, doing the right thing, being good as best as we can, and that by being good we'll go to heaven. The Bible says,
never says that. The Bible says, you are good, try your hardest, you will most certainly go to hell. Because none of us ever are good enough. We are all sinners. People say to me, people have complained. There's one man in our church in London who complained repeatedly. Why are you always preaching about sin? Other people who've been here have complained and said, why can't you talk about the glories of Christ? Because you're always talking about sin. Well, it's because of what we do here. It's as we recognise our sinfulness and we experience God's grace, while initially it might be a cause of depression, sadness and great humility, for those of us who have confessed our sin to God and have experienced the forgiveness of God, to know that your sins are forgiven is such an overwhelmingly joyful thing that we can float through life as if we're on cloud nine, because we know that God has been gracious to us and has accepted us and received us in spite of what we are, in spite of our sinfulness. No longer do we have to hide in corners and pretend and to say, well, of course, really, I'm a good person. We can be honest and we can say, I'm not a good person. And yet, in spite of that, God's been good to me. Isn't God wonderful? And because God has been so good to me, I'm going to live my life in a way that is pleasing to God, because I want to show how grateful I am. Now, is that not what people normally do? If someone is particularly kind to you, most people will in response be kind back as a mark of gratitude and thankfulness. It's not that we're trying to earn God's favour, because we've discovered we can't earn God's favour. We do it because we have God's favour. God is good to those who don't deserve it. And here, right in the middle of the Old Testament, that book which people complain about and say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, that fierce, harsh, judgmental God, right in the middle of this, we discover that this God is a God of grace and mercy and love. In fact, people who say that God is just a God of judgment in the Old Testament has probably never read the Old Testament, because the graciousness of God comes across repeatedly throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It's not as clear as it is in the New Testament, but it is there nonetheless. But people think there is this difference between the God of the Old and the God of the New. It's exactly the same God. Anybody that reads the New Testament will recognise that constantly Jesus and the other apostles are speaking about the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And when they say that, oh, Jesus talked about love all the time, well, they've never read the New Testament. They've never read the Gospels. They've never sought to jot down all the references that Jesus makes to judgment, which I think you will probably find number more than his references to the love of God. If you want to learn about the doctrine of hell, the place you first have to turn is the Gospel of Matthew and the words of Jesus. There's more about hell in the Gospel of Matthew than there is in the whole of the Old Testament. And most of the teaching about hell in the Bible comes from the lips of Jesus. That is why you find so many people don't believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They have invented a Jesus Christ of their own imagination, because they don't like the one who talks about hell. They like the one who only talks about nice things. But that, sadly, is not reality. There is a film, some of you may have seen it, it's called The Jesus Film. And the people that produced this film have taken exactly that view. We don't want to upset people. We really want people to believe in Jesus. So rather than upsetting them, we'll remove all the references that Jesus makes to judgment. That's dishonest. And it gives a false impression of what Jesus is really like. But also we find, if we turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 17, Peter has just made his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the next chapter, it says, Jesus 6 days later took Peter, James and John up on a mountain by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Here they had a vision of Jesus as he really is. And when we compare that to what we read in Revelation chapter 1, we see that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. In the book of Revelation in chapter 1, possibly the last book that was written, we read from verse 12, John is having a vision, and he hears a voice, verse 11, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" This is a vision that John had of the glorified Jesus Christ. And the response of John was the same as the response of Isaiah. When he saw God, he was filled with fear. Otherwise, why does Jesus say, "Do not be afraid"? Here is John seeing Jesus as he is, not as he was veiled when he lived upon the earth. John spent 3 years with him, and he began to understand who he was. And when he had that sight of Jesus, when he was transfigured in Matthew 17, he had a clearer understanding of Jesus. But now he sees Jesus as he really is, and as we must face him at the judgment. And he was filled with fear. And John was someone who has already been forgiven. Isaiah hadn't been forgiven until that point. But now here is John, someone who had been forgiven many years earlier, and now, towards the end of his life, he sees Christ as he is. He falls at his feet as though dead. What we learn from this? Several things. As I've already said, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New, and therefore seeing God, seeing Christ, will have the same effect. It is an extremely humbling experience. When you see God as he is, you understand that you are nothing, that you are a worm, that you have no value in God's sight. We're not talking about how other people should regard us, we're talking about how God regards us. And God regards us as having no value because we have rebelled against him. We have offended him by our thoughts, by our words, and by our deeds. So therefore, if we profess to know Christ, we are claiming that we know that we are sinners. We are saying that we are full of sin, that there is no good in us, but that because of grace, our sin has been taken away. Grace is given in Christ to those who repent. What does repent mean? It comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change one's mind. So instead of saying, "Oh, I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, God will accept me on the day of judgment because I try my best," a repentant person says, "Well, actually, I might have said that in the past, but now I know that is wrong. I am not a good person. I am a sinner. And I don't deserve anything from God. God is right, and I am wrong, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ." only because Jesus has died and on the cross has been punished for my sin, that God is able to show me grace. So that God is just. Sin is punished. It's punished in Christ. But God can also be gracious in forgiving the sinner. Well, what is our view of God? What is your view of God? Is the view of God that you have one that conforms with reality? Do you believe in the God who really exists, who's revealed himself in these pages? Or have you invented a nice, comfortable, cozy God who makes you feel good but never challenges your sin? That when you have a bad conscience about something, you just brush it off and say, oh well, God really doesn't mind about such a thing. Of course, when you do that, then you have created an idol. You might not have taken a lump of clay and moulded it into some shape or other and bowed down to it and said, this is my God. No, you've done it mentally. You've erected an image of God in your mind that is not according to reality. That's an idol. And that is another sin. Does your vision of God conform with reality? We need to be realists to live in this world and to live in the next. But not only do we have a correct view of God, do we know this God? Do we understand not just who he is, but have we met him? Have we seen him? Not with physical eyes, but have we had an encounter with him? Has he dealt with us as he dealt with Isaiah? And has he dealt with John? And as he has dealt with countless millions down through the centuries? Have you been awakened to the fact that you are a sinner in God's sight and ripe for judgment? What effect has it had upon you to see God? Has it caused you to confess your sin? Has it caused you to repent of your sin? Has it caused you to seek God's face and to turn to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness of sins? The result of, for anyone who has confessed and repented and trusted in Christ, is not that they go around saying, oh, I'm a wonderful person because God's forgiven me, so therefore I am extra special. Quite the reverse. They go around saying, isn't God good? Isn't God kind? Isn't God loving? Do you know that God's forgiven me? I don't deserve to be forgiven because I know my heart and I know how great are my sins, and yet God's forgiven me. Isn't God good? You don't go around boasting. It's a very humbling experience to meet with God. And it results in a greater awareness of sin. But it doesn't mean that you go around miserable all day saying, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I don't deserve anything. We're not to be like Uriah Heep. Oh, I'm ever so humble. It creates real humility. Because realizing that you are a sinner, you don't despise other people. You don't look down upon other people. You don't say, well, I'm better than you are. Some people, unbelievers, think that's what Christians do. Oh, you're saying you're better than me because you say you're forgiven. No, I'm probably worse than you are, and yet God's forgiven me. And because God has forgiven me, he can forgive you too. By saying I'm better, it's saying that we're the same and probably I'm worse. God will forgive you too if you will confess, repent and believe. Those who have repented and believed know God's grace in their hearts. They've had the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit whom God gives to those who believe. Do you know this? Have you met with God? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know Christ? Do you know grace in your hearts? All it requires is a dose of reality, facing up to the world as it really is, acknowledging God is who he says he is, acknowledging you are who he says you are, acknowledging that you are a sinner, confessing your sin, turning from it, saying it's wrong, God's right in his analysis, I now surrender my heart, I submit my heart, I trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that only He has dealt with sin. And if you will do that, then for this life, you will know great peace and joy in your heart, knowing that you are an object of God's grace and mercy. Not because you're good, but because God is good. Not because you deserve it, but because God is gracious. And you will have to live through this life with a sure and certain knowledge that whenever God chooses to take you out of this world, whether it be today or in 50 years, that you will dwell with God and enjoy the presence of God and the bliss of heaven forever. What do we believe? What have we experienced? Do we know God? That is my constant hope and prayer for us all. And that none of us might leave here this morning without being able to say, I know God.